John chapter 3, verse 22 is where we'll be. 3:22. We are working our way through the gospel according to John. And we arrive at a wonderful text, a timely text. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Wonderful missions text. Wonderful evangelism text. It's really a wonderful Christian text. And that really serves as the theme of our lives, that Christ would increase. Let's hear God's word, John 3:22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and because people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for the privilege of hearing you talk to us. You're the living God, and you're not silent, but you have promised that you have revealed yourself and your Son in this word. And Father, by your grace, you have given your people ears to hear. By opening our hearts, receiving the gospel, we now have the Spirit, and you've promised we are able to hear these things. And so, Father, I pray for your people that you would help them grasp this word, help them take it in, help them understand it. And most of all, I pray that through this word, they will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And we pray all this for the glory of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be the president of the United States. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. I want to be an athlete. I want to be a stay-at-home mom. They are common answers that you will hear when children are asked this question: what do you want to be when you grow up? So kids, I ask you, what do you want to be? Where are the kids at? What do you want to be when you grow up? What about the grown-ups? What about the grown-ups? Well, you say, "I wanted to be an NBA star, but alas, I'm 5'6", and I failed." I want to put this question to you adults, to you grown-ups. Let's put it in a vocabulary that is failed to us, that is given to us failed grown-ups here. What is, grown-up, what is your life's ultimate ambition? What is your life's ultimate ambition? You say, "Preacher, what are you getting at with this question? Life's ultimate ambition." I'm getting at something like this. Fast forward to your final moments in this world, and you have a whole life behind you, and you reflect on that life, and you think about how you spent your one short vapor of a life, how you used your money, how you used your time, your skills, what you did with your career, what you did with your relationships, what you did with your family, and having gathered up everything you did in life, answer this one question. What one accomplishment of mine proves that my life was not a failure? That my life counted for something? That my life accomplished a goal, an objective that was meaningful and worthwhile and permanent? That's what I'm asking you. When I ask you, grown up, what is your life's ultimate ambition? What is the one objective that everything you do in this world is meant to accomplish? Well, you say, I'm a simple man, I'm a simple woman, I just get through my day, do all my duties. I have no grand objective to accomplish in my life. Only that's not true. It is not true. Everybody, without exception, has a grand mission, a grand objective, an ambition that drives every last thing you do. And you know this, dear friend, because apart from the gospel, your ambition will always be directed towards yourself. It's why the Apostle Paul says that, church, we have been rescued through the gospel from a meaningless life serving the self. Christ, Paul says, Christ died for all that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It means that apart from the supernatural work of the new birth in your soul, your motivational engine will always be moving toward self, serving self, fulfilling self, satisfying self, glorifying self. Everyone here has an ambition in life. And apart from the gospel, your ambition centered on the self will be proven in the end to be shallow, empty, unsatisfying, and ultimately meaningless. You need salvation from yourself. But there is one grand ambition that is worth embracing with all that you have. It is God's ambition. God has an ambition. He has an ambition to accomplish something in human history for his own son, Jesus Christ. Be sure of this. God is not aimless. God is not apathetic. He is not a deity wanting nothing to get done on earth. God has an ambition. And surprisingly, God's ambition begins to be accomplished in a new way in this obscure episode with John the Baptist. Notice verse 22. After this, which sounds so much like a literary device that a historian would use. Chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He just taught Nicodemus about the new birth. Okay, historian John, tell us what happened next. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay, great. Thank you, John. John is merely an ancient biographer recording the random happenings of life for Jesus. Only by now you should suspect that this gospel writer here, he views human history with much more theological sensitivity than perhaps we do. How was it that John just described the death of Jesus on the cross, verse 14 of chapter 3? The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must die. It is a divine must. The cross is not random. Rather, behind the Roman cross stood God. The predetermined will of God. The death of Jesus was not an historical accident. It was no mere possibility. The cross was a sovereign servant certainty. Jesus died because God determined it would certainly happen in human history. It was a divine must, a sovereign certainty. And why do I now bring up this sovereign certainty at this point? Because I've read the rest of the story. And John takes this same reality and he puts it on his lips and he applies it to what happens here at the Jordan River. He must increase. I must decrease. It is, to be sure, an expression of John's humility, but more than this, it is firstly an expression of God's certain sovereignty. His predetermined ambition for his son Jesus, which will certainly take place on this earth. So what is it? What is this sovereign ambition for Jesus exactly? Let's think of it this way. What is God's ambition for Jesus on the stage of human history? Well, let's discover this answer by looking at this episode with John in two scenes. Here is the first, a stature that is rapidly reduced. A stature that is rapidly reduced. Verse 22, notice, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Why'd he go there? And he remained there and was baptizing, that is, baptizing in water. It is really one of the strangest verses in the entire Bible. Jesus goes north into the Judean countryside and is now baptizing people in the Jordan River. It's an anomaly in the ministry of Jesus. We never, ever hear of Jesus baptizing again. What is more, in the entire New Testament, no apostle makes comment on the baptism ministry of Jesus. In the sweep of the New Testament, Jesus baptizing in water is a footnote. Like, it's here, but almost nobody pays attention to it. But John does. The gospel writer John finds something so significant in this baptism ministry of Jesus. Why is that? The reason is because somebody else is baptizing. Notice verse 23 here. John was also baptizing. John, that is John the Baptist. We met him in chapter 1. John the Baptist, not John the gospel writer, John the Baptist. He goes to Anon near Salim. It's a village that is probably located in the vicinity of the Judean countryside. So here the scene is, you have dueling baptizers in the same region. It appears then that Jesus intentionally travels to the very same location where John is already doing ministry. I mean, Jesus here is like a farmer hopping the fence and going to his neighbor's plot of land and gleaning the harvest. Now, why would Jesus do this, huh? Why is Jesus coming near John the Baptist and baptizing? Well, you say, Jesus can do miracles. Maybe John the Baptist has a ministry that is floundering and failing. And Jesus comes to help him out. Maybe heal. And then point people to John the Baptist. Hey, listen to this man. John the Baptist needs a boost in ministry. He needs some help. Only why is it that John has relocated from his baptism ministry up north, down south to Anon? Verse 23 tells you, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. It's a glorious, vibrant season of ministry for John. People have heard about John the Baptist. He's this wilderness preacher. And so the masses are coming, and they are hearing John. And they're responding by being baptized in water. And the text tells us this is happening continuously. And so this is something like revival. God is moving. People are responding. Lives are changing. The masses are continually coming and continually being baptized. It's why John moves south and relocates. He needs more water to dunk people. And so he doesn't need Jesus' help. In fact, you consider the response of these disciples of John, and very likely these disciples are thinking, oh, this is incredible. Look at all these masses of people coming. Let this ministry success never end. But John the Baptist is also subject to the divine must. And so the gospel writer adds here this parenthetical note, verse 24, notice, for John had not yet been put in prison. John's light is about to go out. John will be arrested. He'll be thrown into prison by Herod, and he'll never preach another sermon, never baptize another person, and ultimately, John will be beheaded as a martyr. And you say, what a death blow to John's movement. But did God send John to start a movement centered on John? God sent John to be the forerunner of Messiah. Remember the preaching of John chapter 1? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. It means God sent John as a prophet to prepare Israel, to tell Israel, Messiah is coming on my heels. You receive him. He's the Christ. John the Baptist had a ministry of preparation, which means when Christ appears, well, it means that a ministry of preparation is no longer useful, is it? I like to keep my front porch light on at nighttime. Serves as a nice little security light, security lamp. And when the sun goes down, I hit the light switch, and there it is. The light is on. But on occasion, I'll forget it's on. I walk around my house, and there's my door, and it's 11 a.m. or it's noon, and I left the light on. The front porch light is still on. And without hesitation, I turn the light out. Why? The greater light has arrived. The sun has dawned. The sun is shining, and the lesser front porch light is no longer needed. It's exactly what's happening to John's ministry right here. John the Baptist, God sent John as a lamp to testify to the coming Messiah, but in Jesus Christ, the sun, the S-U-N, has dawned. And right here at the Jordan River, God looks at John the Baptist's ministry. He's turning the light off, isn't he? And you're going to find John knows this. John knows this, but some of John's own disciples clearly do not know this. Or at the very least, they don't want it to happen. And so the gospel writer now wants you to get a view of what John's disciples feel about God turning off the light of John the Baptist's ministry. Notice verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So here is a sermon critic, a theologically astute sermon critic. We all love them. As a preacher, I love them. So there's a Jew, and he comes up to the disciples of John, and they say, hey, Come here, disciples of John. Haven't you read Leviticus, huh? Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, God commands washings, ceremonial washings for all kinds of defilements. But where is John's baptism in the scriptures, huh? Debate. Let's debate baptism, washings. Now, to be sure, we don't really know the clear extent of this debate. We don't know the clear nature of why they're talking about baptism. But the gospel writer here wants you to see the effect that this debate about washing had on John's disciples. Notice how they respond to thinking about God's will for purification. Verse 26, and they, that is these disciples of John, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that is Jesus, the one to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And you say, I don't get it. What's the big deal? John is baptizing in great numbers, and Jesus comes alongside John and helps John baptize more people. To be sure, Jesus is Michael Jordan, and John the Baptist is Scottie Pippen, but they're both on the same team. Only Jesus has not come to be the star player on John's team. Jesus has come to be his own team, to be a team of one. Here's what I mean. Drop your eyes down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So notice what is actually happening at the Jordan River. Jesus is commanding his disciples to baptize in water. But who is being baptized? Did you catch it? Who is being, look at verse 1 again. He is making and baptizing, who is he baptizing? Disciples. Jesus is making and baptizing disciples. Jesus is making and baptizing disciples. Who is Jesus baptizing? Infants, you say. The king, so we can have a Christian nation. Jesus was making and baptizing disciples. In other words, baptism in water is the ritual that signifies your initiation into a discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus baptizes new disciples that he himself has made. So, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you relied on Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of all your sins and your acceptance before God? And now, are you living a life in response to that salvation by identifying with Christ before your family, your friends, your coworkers? Do you serve him? Do you love him? Do you seek to know him? Are you imitating his life? Pay attention to Jesus' will for you. Jesus made and baptized disciples. It is the norm that you are made a disciple and then are baptized in water. And so, if you profess faith in Jesus and you haven't yet been baptized, this is the Lord's will for you, that you would make your discipleship public so that all would recognize you as having been made a disciple by Jesus. And if that's you, we would love to talk to you about how to be baptized, next steps. So please come talk to me, come talk to Edward. We would love to take these next steps with you to show everyone that you have been made a disciple by Jesus. And notice that this really is why John's disciples are concerned. They're not so much concerned that baptism is happening. They're concerned that baptism signifies new disciples. Jesus is not adding more numbers to John's movement. Jesus is making new disciples for himself. That's what baptism tells them. And so they say to John, hey, John, all are going to him. Everyone is going to Jesus. Is that true? Is it true that literally everyone is now going to Jesus? No. John is enjoying a fruitful season of ministry success, isn't he? The masses are coming. John has to relocate to get more water. But here's what is true. Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. So what is up with this gross exaggeration? John, every last person is going to Jesus and not you. Well, beloved, do you ever talk like this? Think about how you talk. Think about how I talk. Everyone drives a nice car. I got this clunker. Everyone has a healthy body. Everyone gets the promotion at work. Everyone gets recognized for their service, and not me. You see what this is? This is the vocabulary of jealousy. You start listening to yourself talk like this. You no longer thank God for all of his wonderful blessings in your life. And you're exaggerating how great, how amazing that guy's life is, her life is compared to mine. How happy, how healthy, how wealthy. Everybody gets blessing. I get nothing. Beloved, you talk like that, it is evidence that you are consumed with a bitter jealousy. That your ambition in life has become centered on yourself, self-seeking, self-serving, self-fulfilling. It's what's happening in the hearts of these disciples of John right here. They see Jesus' ministry success, and they're jealous of the numbers. And they see Jesus being elevated and John the Baptist being put down, dropping in importance. They see this like an hourglass. You know an hourglass? Glass on top, glass on bottom. Got sand on the top. Or sand on the bottom there. You turn it over and then the sand on the bottom starts filling up. That's what's happened to our master. Jesus on the bottom is gaining an increased number of disciples. John, who was on the top, is losing disciples rapidly. Jesus is growing in significance and stature. John's stature is rapidly decreasing before their eyes, and they say, John, do something. Defend your honor. This is a tragedy. Jesus has success that is greater than yours. These men are jealous, think of it, over the evangelism success of Jesus. You say, how absurd, he's Jesus. You're going to be jealous of the evangelism success of Jesus? No, they're not absurd. They are fallen men, sinful men, like all of us. Which is why pastors and missionaries and church members who are zealous for ministry, all of us can fall into this rivalry, this jealousy for success in ministry so easily. Everybody is getting saved under his ministry. Everyone goes to his church. Everyone reads his books. Everyone follows him on Twitter and not me. It's the vocabulary of jealousy. And we all need salvation from it. It's scene number one. John's reputation, his status, is rapidly reduced. Which leads to scene number two, an ambition that is emphatically expressed. We're going to see here in John, there is a glorious remedy to your and my bitter jealousy. And here it is. Make God's ambition for Jesus your own ambition. You want to be done with jealousy? you get this ambition in your life. May God's ambition for Jesus your ambition. And it's what John the Baptist shows us in how he talks. What a contrast, how his disciples are speaking. John, save yourself, you're declining. And how John speaks now about Christ. So notice John's ambition here by examining how he speaks. First, John speaks theologically. John speaks theologically. Verse 7, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It is the answer to the question that so often drives you to jealousy. Why does he drive a BMW? Why does he get to travel so much? Why is he so wealthy and happy? Why is she so happy at home with her kids? Why does he have four kids? Why does he get that? John's answer. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You hear what this means? Everyone has whatever they have only because God has willed to give it to them from heaven. It means God's sovereignty is total. No human being can ascend into heaven and take what God has not willed to give to them. Do you believe that about yourself? Everything you have because God himself willed that you have it. And you say, I believe that mostly. I believe you mostly. But preacher, don't forget that we are saved by faith. John 3:16, don't you forget that? Don't you remember? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You want salvation? You got to believe, and that's on you. Your salvation is dependent upon your willing exercise of faith in Jesus. Yeah, God, yeah, he decides how many shoes I have in my closet. I decide where I put the faith that resides in my heart. It's up to me. Only what is John talking about right here? What is John talking about here? He hears that Jesus is receiving. And what is Jesus receiving? A rapid increase of new disciples, new converts. And John's response is, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. In other words, Jesus cannot receive even one new disciple unless that disciple originates faith in himself. No, unless God has decided to give that disciple to Jesus. It means, friend, yes, you must believe to be saved. But if you're a Christian, you believed in Jesus because God gave you faith. And God gave you to Jesus. You are God's gift to his son. When you got saved, you were not so much giving yourself to Jesus, rather, God is giving you to him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, that no man might boast. Everything you have, even your faith, came from God. All of it, without exception. And I want to urge you, to receive John's instruction here about God's total sovereignty over your life. Believe this. Receive it. And the reason I want you to believe it and receive it is because it will make you so happy. It will free you up from any jealousy. Notice here how John applies this truth to his own heart. Person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Don't forget, friends, John has numbers. John has followers. John has success. He's a renowned prophet known throughout the nation. And John himself could be tempted to start thinking, maybe I am the Messiah. Maybe I am the Christ. Maybe I'm good enough to be the Christ. And if John went the way of selfish ambition, it would mean two dueling messiahs, two competing missions, and eventually two peoples of God. For John to embrace a role that had not been given to him from heaven would be devastating to the mission of Jesus. But in the heat of this temptation, when his disciples want him to take on a role that God had not given to him, John isn't. He is content in the role that God has assigned to him in his kingdom. Disciples, I've told you many times before, I am not the Christ. God sent me before him. John believes the truth he preaches, doesn't he? He believes he is who he is because God has given it to him. And beloved, you live in a world that says, get more. Become more than you are. Gain more than God has given you. Be discontent with your lot in life. John says, embrace God's total sovereignty over everything that you have right now. Embrace it. Everything you have is owing to God's will for you. Your age, your money, your skills, your season of life, your memories, your relationships, your opportunities, all of it has originated from God, and thus it is to be offered back to God in service to Jesus Christ. And the sooner you embrace God's total sovereignty, the sooner you will be content to serve him with all that you have. You'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. This is what theology can do to your soul. It can make you happy and content. So John speaks theologically. Second, John speaks joyfully. And John here compares himself to a friend of a bridegroom, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, scholars tell us that this friend of the bridegroom is really like an ancient best man, but on steroids. This guy did everything to serve his friend who became the groom. Don't forget, a Jewish wedding would last about a week or 2 weeks long. It's a big party. Family, friends, the entire village comes, food, all this. And the best man's got to make it all happen. He's got to plan all of it. The wedding, he's the wedding planner, the caterer. He's even the minister. He resides over the union, all wrapped into one role. And so for months, this best man, he's laboring for his friend. He's working. And he has joy doing this because it's his best friend. He's working, laboring. But to what end? The goal that his best friend approaches the altar and takes his bride. That's his goal. That's the ultimate end of all of his labors, and that's when his joy reaches a climax, when his best friend finally takes his bride in marriage. And John says, that's me. That's me, 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This joy, what joy? The joy of seeing Jesus Christ rapidly gain new disciples. See what this means? God sent Jesus into the world like a bridegroom who comes and takes for himself a woman, a bride. She is an unclean, unchaste, unfaithful woman. She has soiled her garments with every manner of sin, but Jesus sets his wonderful love upon this unlovable woman, and he goes to the cross to purchase her and to cleanse her and to make her holy so that he can forever enjoy fellowship with her in glory. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And now John the Baptist is seeing the very beginning of it become a reality. Jesus taking his bride to himself. It's what John has always been laboring for until now as a witness, so that Christ can come for his bride and take her. And so John says, this joy, these disciples uniting with Jesus, my joy is complete. Love that phrase, my joy is complete. Is your joy complete? You got a joy tank. Where's your joy tank? Is it on E? 50% full? Is it full? It's full for John right here, isn't it? His joy cannot get fuller. And church, there is more joy for you to experience when you are used by God to assist Jesus in gaining new disciples. This is an evangelistic joy, isn't it? It's the joy of seeing Christ get his bride. And this doesn't mean that you have to have the gift of evangelism, go door to door, knock on everyone's door, and share the gospel. You might not have the gift of evangelism, but you have the responsibility of evangelism. And everyone plays a role. I've heard someone describing it like this. Imagine a new convert getting saved. It's like them enjoying a meal. Come to someone's house and they're enjoying a meal. That's salvation. Okay, well, how did that meal get there? Someone went to HEB and bought a lot of groceries. Someone did the cooking. Someone vacuumed the house before they arrived. Someone was the host. Someone had to do the dishes at the end. Oh no, please not me. Someone made and served dessert. And then there was someone sharing Christ with that sinner at the table as they ate. You don't have to be the evangelist, but you have a role. You have a role. You're praying. God, save my son. Save my coworker. You're being light at your workplace. God, they need Christ. I don't even know what to say. Help me be godly. Help them see Christ in me. Have you seen someone come to faith in Jesus? It will complete your joy. I heard a longtime pastor one time say, he was asked, you've been doing ministry for a long time in a local church setting. What is the greatest joy about being a pastor? Without hesitation, he says, conversion. Have you seen conversion? Someone you've been praying for years, the scales finally come off their eyes. The coworker who is destroying themselves by alcohol finally repents, renounces their sin, and embraces new life in Jesus. Your family member finally puts away an old life, a life in a false religion or in a cult, and they repent and profess Jesus Christ is the only way, and they are baptized professing him as Lord. Have you seen that? It will complete your joy. There may be no greater joy to experience on earth than to serve Jesus Christ and helping a sinner become a new disciple. Church, go after this joy. Go after this joy. And you will when God's ambition is your own. John speaks theologically. He speaks joyfully, finally, quickly. He speaks optimistically. What a way to finish a ministry. Probably the last recorded words of John the Baptist, perhaps, before he got put into prison. He must increase. I must decrease. But what does this mean? Well, on one level, it obviously means that Jesus is rapidly gaining new disciples. Look, he's increasing. More and more disciples are going to Jesus. But beloved, what follows an increased number of disciples being made? More faith. More admiration of Jesus. More praise of Jesus. More baptism declaring Christ is Lord. More service to his name. The increase in the number of Jesus' disciples proves to increase the public display of the glory of Jesus. And so in a sense, the disciples of John are right. God is turning the hourglass upside down. As Jesus gains more and more and more disciples, his glory is increasing. John's glory is rapidly decreasing and reducing. But the difference between John the Baptist and his disciples is that John sees this diminishing of his own glory as the outworking of God's sovereign purpose. So John the Baptist looks to the future, and he knows the future of Jesus is bright. He's going to increase because God decreed it. It will happen, and it will not fail. So, church, how is your outlook on the success of the church's mission? How's it looking to you? You might say, well, things keep getting worse. Eggs are $8. $8. War in Ukraine going on for almost a year. China just sent us a balloon to spy. Kids are being given puberty blockers to deny their birth sex. Church leaders fail morally every year. Biblical illiteracy fills shallow churches. Christians are compromising on the issue of homosexuality, saying a full embrace of sexual sin is compatible with being a Christian. How does the future look for the mission of the church? How does it look like to you? But none of those things is where John the Baptist looks as he considers the future mission of the church. Jesus might increase if the church gets itself together. He may increase if America regains its world domination. He may increase if I have all of my ambitions met. No, he must increase. The increase of Jesus' glory by way of giving Jesus new disciples is not a mere possibility. It is a certainty. It must happen. It will happen. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and nation and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Jesus will increase. He must increase because God has decreed it to happen. So what is God's ambition for Jesus on the stage of human history? God's ambition is to increase the glory of Jesus by increasing the number of his disciples. Is this your ambition? For the glory of Christ to grow as more and more and more disciples are made. Make it your ambition. It is the only ambition worth living for, the glory of Jesus through disciple making. Use all that you have to serve the cause of Jesus. Give your money, give your time, preach Christ. Reach the unbelievers in your life. Pray for the nations. Go to the nations. And on your final day, you'll be able to say, my ambition was successful because my ambition was God's ambition for his son, Jesus. I used everything I had to serve him. He must increase and he will increase. That's the future. And that's our boast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ will not fail. You will build your church. You will save sinners. Christ, your gospel is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. And you have a people, you have a bride, Jesus. And you will not let your bride remain lost. Until you return, you will continue to gain glory for yourself. And so, Father, we ask that you would change our hearts, give us grace, forgive us for becoming insular, focused only on ourselves? Would you open our hearts to see that you have decreed the glory of Christ through new disciples being made? Help us to be part of that. Move us. Send us out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.